All right, well, here we are in chapter 10. We have covered the first seven plagues of Egypt, and we're just making our way along here. In chapter 9, we just finished seeing the plague of hail. And at the end of this plague, we saw this this phenomenon that kept on recurring over and over again with Pharaoh, where he would harden his heart after the plague was lifted. So the plague would be announced, he would ignore it, and then it would come and it would be as terrible or more terrible than even Moses described. And then he would go and he would beg Moses to, he would say that, oh, I'm sorry, I repent. And he would beg Moses to go and intercede with God for him. And then the minute the plague was lifted, he would go back to his same rebellion against God and hardness of heart. And so we see that pattern occurring over and over again. And we talked about that last time, that's a dangerous pattern to get into, where we get to the point where we're just like a Pharaoh in the sense that we have a hard heart, and we were able to just you know say that we're sorry or kind of feign being repentant, but over the course of time you can really see where your heart is that because you continue to go back to the same thing over and over again. And so now in chapter 10, the Lord again is instructing Moses to go before Pharaoh and to announce this next plague, and knowing that Pharaoh has a hard heart. But let's just see what chapter 10 has to say. So chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" And so we see here that the Lord, in dealing with Pharaoh and the way that he is, he knows that because of Pharaoh's disposition, that he through these plagues would have the ability to make his heart hard. And so you know we kind of, as we look at those words, that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. When I get there, we each time, we kind of talk a little bit about that subject. It's something that people often have an issue with, because it seems like, wow, the Lord made his heart hard and then he punished him for having a hard heart. It just seems like it's not fair or something. But there's so many different ways in which we can really look at this. And one of the things is I've been really thinking and meditating on this, that I thought about is that the Lord knew, because he created man, right? And he created all things, he knows the properties of all things, right? And so he knows that when you bring something forward against a property, it will change that property. So give example, take water, okay? So if you take water and you heat up water, you'll end up with steam, right? That's something that occurs. And so likewise, the Lord knows that when a person is proud and they are rebellious, and they're setting their face against God, that if they continue to do that, the result of it is a hard heart. And so the Lord, in bringing these plagues against Pharaoh, who is proud, and who he himself looks at himself as a deity. The people of Egypt worshiped Pharaoh like he was a god, and he believed it. He got to the point where he believed that he was. And so he was standing against God, And the Lord knew that that was going to harden his heart. And that hardness of heart is not only being in a position where you're not able to change, but it's also a dulling of the heart. In other words, it makes you stupid. It makes you make a bad decision. It makes you not see what really is going on. And we're going to see that later in this chapter. But the Lord says that he did this. You know, the Lord could have just avoided Pharaoh. He could have gotten the people out of Egypt another way where it didn't require this head-on collision between him and Pharaoh. But he purposefully did this, and he did it for a reason, and it's set forth in this verse. It says, I did this that I may show these signs of mine before him. And so the Lord is wanting to show himself. He wants to reveal himself. He's revealing himself to Pharaoh and to Egypt, but likewise, he's revealing himself to the children of Israel. So as we know, the children of Israel have been in Egypt for a good 400 years or slightly longer, okay, at this point in time. So through these generations of people, they've gotten to the point where they really don't know the Lord. They don't have that personal relationship like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. And so the Lord, as part of this, is also revealing himself to the children of Israel. He is making himself known to them. And so that's part of what he's doing in these signs and wonders. But the other thing is here in verse 2 that is really key is it says that he wants Moses and all of the children of Israel to tell of their sons and their son's son. So in other words, all the future generations about what's going on. These events that are occurring in Egypt are pivotal. I mean, these are events that the Lord purposefully showed his greatness, you know, and who he really was, who he really is, what he can do, and everything else. And so the bottom line is that the Lord is charging Israel, charging Moses, charging Aaron, charging all of the parents to tell their children, to communicate to not only their children, but their grandchildren about what the Lord has done, what the Lord what you've seen of God's power, of his grace, of his love, of his faithfulness, of his nature. And that's what we are to do today as well. And as I think about this verse, verse 2, about the Lord saying, I want you to tell, it's important that, you know, each and every one of us has a testimony. I mean, we may not remember it. We may not really focus on the key things that have occurred in our lives, but there, each and every one of us has things that have occurred in our lives where the Lord has done great things, amazing things. And the Lord doesn't want us just to harbor that, to just you know, have those good thoughts in our minds and our hearts, and that be it. He wants us to tell our children about it. He wants to tell our children's children. He wants us to be a witness and to testify about what the Lord has done. And it's similar to just cultural things, right? I mean, think about just in a simple way, like our culture. Like there's so many different things that man has figured out to do over the course of time. You know, we've learned how to communicate, you know, how to write and how to read and how to record things. And so we don't, when we have a new generation, we don't just say, okay, you know, figure out a new, you know, how to create a whole language and how to write things, how to communicate things, come up with your own language. And think about like technology, you know, all the way from, you know, the wheel, right, all the way up to you know, electricity, things that are super, super complex. We don't in every generation start all over again from scratch, right? We take the things that we know and we continue to pass those along and build upon those. And in the same way, that's what the Lord wants us to do with our children and our children's children. It's a an awesome responsibility that we have to make known the greatness of God to generations that are coming behind us. And so he says, "In that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt." And, you know, just as I'm reading that, you know, he says, tell in the hearing of your son. You know, it's like, if it would be like if you're sitting around and your children are there and you're talking, you're not going to say, oh, go out of the room, we're talking about adult things. You know, he's saying, tell these stories, talk about the greatness of God, but make sure you do it when your kids can hear you saying this, you know, in their presence. The mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. That's the whole key, is to that everyone would know that God, the God of Israel, that is the true and the living God, not Pharaoh, not these false gods that had been worshipped in Egypt. And then he goes on here, verse 3, he says, so Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. And so here we see that what God really wanted Pharaoh to do, and really he had these two options. God was really wanting for him to humble himself. He wanted Pharaoh to humble himself before God, but he wouldn't. And so he's saying to him, how long will you refuse to humble yourself? Let my people go, and it says here, that they may serve me. And so this is, it's interesting that one sentence at the end there, let my people go that they may serve me. Within that is built a lot, right? You know, we've talked about how what's going on here in Exodus and what we're reading about, it's a picture of something. It's a type of something. And we've said that the clear typology of what's going on here is you have Israel being in slavery. And so that is very similar to how human beings are when they are without Christ, before they are born again. You are in bondage to sin, okay? And then Egypt itself would be like the world. And then Pharaoh would be like Satan, who is trying to keep us in bondage to sin. And so God is speaking to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. And he's saying, though, that they may serve me. And this is a very important thing to realize, is that when God sets us free, when God releases us from the bondage, from the slavery of sin, he doesn't do it just for us to be free and then that's it. And, you know, there's nothing, that's the end of the story, so to speak. This is the reason, it says, that they may serve me. That's the reason why God sets us free. And so, you know, there are people who, you know, talk about, you know, coming to the Lord, and then afterwards, you know, you just live your life any way you want to live your life. That is not the plan of God. God is delivering us and setting us free for a purpose, and that is that we would serve him, we would worship him, we would do his will, we would go out and we would do what he commands us to do. Verse 4 begins with a couple of ominous words. So he's saying, let my people go in verse 3, and he says, or else. God is saying, or else. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day, and he turned and went out from Pharaoh. So here we see this next plague that's being announced by Moses and Aaron here before Pharaoh. And as we've said, these plagues are getting progressively worse and worse and worse. And this particular plague is one that is just a horrible, horrible plague. And it's just amazing that, you know, the power of God and how he's just using these little insects to wreak havoc, essentially. Now, one of the things, though, that I want to just say, you know, as we're going along here, you know, and looking at all these plagues, the one thing that's really awesome about what's going on here is that if you notice, the Lord is overwhelmingly successful in what he's doing. You know, when, you know, sometimes we think about the Lord, and then we'll think about the enemy, right? Satan, and we'll look at them as equals, you know, going up against each other and in some kind of a power struggle or whatever. And you know, the Satan's getting a couple blows in, and then the Lord is doing, you know, this and that and the other. But that's not the way it is at all. Satan is a created being, and he's nothing compared to the Lord. And the Lord is really showing his preeminence over everyone and everything and all these false gods and everything else. And he's doing so completely just overwhelmingly, I guess, is the point. The point is that as we've gone through these plagues, have you seen in any way where Pharaoh has gotten, you know, the best of the Lord, or has even gotten any kind of, you know, gained any ground at all with the Lord? The answer is no. The Lord and what he's doing is overwhelmingly successful and powerful and majestic. And so this is just like, you know, an all out route that the Lord is doing. But I want to take some time and really just talk a little bit about this plague and these locusts. And I'm going to read some things, because there's a lot to this. And I there's no way that I could really remember all these things. But I want to give you a sense, as we are getting, you know, deep into these plagues, just how bad this one was. And so just reading a few things, these are accounts by people who have, you know, witnessed a locust, and also some scripture verses. So this one, this says, locusts, you know, when they come in full force, are among the most terrible of all judgments that can befall a country. And then in Joel chapter 2, verse 3, it says, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden in front of these locusts, and behind them a desolate wilderness. And then in Joel chapter 1, verse 7, it says, they utterly destroy all foliage, crops, vegetables, shrubs, trees, even the bark of the fruit of the trees suffer. The stems are injured, the smaller branches completely peeled and made white. Here are some other accounts by people who have witnessed the destruction of locusts. A traveler in Syria, and so one of the things is that these locusts, they really come from Arabia and Syria, but they were also known to the Egyptians. It says here, this traveler in Syria says, it is difficult to express the effect produced on us by the sight of the whole atmosphere filled on all sides and to a great height by an innumerable quantity of these insects. And when you talk about an innumerable quantity, some say that when you have a big swarm of locusts, that there are up to 200 million locusts per square mile. So that's a, it's a lot of insects here. And it says their flight is slow and uniform, and the noise that they make when they're flying, it resembles that of rain. And this, it, they darken the sky, and the light of the sun is considerably weakened. In a moment, the terraces of the houses, the streets, and all the fields are covered with these insects. And when these swarms move, they're so thick that they actually eclipse the sun, so it, it actually darkens the area that they're flying over. Continuing on, says a large swarm, this person's giving an account of something that happened. A large swarm of locusts appeared in the land of Mosul and Baghdad, and it was very grievous in Shiraz. It left no herb nor leaf on the trees. When their swarms appear, everything green vanishes instantaneously from the field. It's as if curtains were rolled up. The trees and plants stand leafless, and nothing is seen but naked boughs and stalks. And they eat every tree. The damage done by locusts to trees is very great. Joel 1:7, it says, the locust has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He has made it clean, bare, and thrown it away. The branches are made white. And then here are some other accounts by various people. It says, when they have devoured all of the other vegetables, they attack the trees, consuming first the leaves, then the bark. After having consumed the leaves and the bark, they consume the fruit. They even attack the young shoots of their and their bark. They are particularly injurious to palm trees. These they strip of every leaf and green particle, the trees remaining like skeletons with bare branches. The bushes were eaten quite bare, though the animals could not have been long on the spot. They sat by hundreds on a bush, gnawing the rind and the woody fibers. And then in terms of commentary on verse 6 here, where it talks about, they shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and all the houses of the Egyptians. I want to read something that will help us to really see what that means. It says here, there's a person who describes what that is all about. It says, they entered the innermost recesses of the houses. They were found in every corner. They were stuck on our clothes, and they infested our food. Having destroyed the harvest, they penetrate by thousands into the private dwellings and devour whatever they can find, even the leather of the water vessels. It was amazing to behold them because they were hatched there that spring, and being as yet barely able to fly, the ground was all covered and the air so full of them that I could not eat in my bedroom without a candle. And all the houses being full of them, even the stables, the barns, the bedrooms, the foyers and the cellars, I caused cannon powder and sulfur to be burned to expel them, but all to no purpose. For when the door was opened, an infinite number came in, and the others went fluttering about. And it was a troublesome thing when a man went abroad to be hit in the face by those creatures, on the nose, on the eyes, on the cheeks, so that there was no opening of a person's mouth, but some would get in. Yet all this was nothing, for when we were to eat, they gave us no period of rest or relief. And when we went to cut a piece of meat, we cut a locust with it. And when a man opened his mouth to eat, he was sure to chew on one of them. So that really kind of gives an idea of what kind of situation was going on here. These locusts came in and they just ate everything, and just ate it down to the bone here. And so this is the this is what Moses was and Aaron were saying to Pharaoh, look, if you don't let my people go, this is what's going to happen. And then verse 7, it says, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? And this is the verse I was referring to earlier when I was talking about how this hardness of heart really also is talking about a dullness of heart, a dullness of the inability to really fully understand and appreciate what's going on. But all the while here, his servants are saying, good grief, let this guy go. He is, you know, can't you see what's going on? So, you know, as respectfully as they could, you know, here they are before the Pharaoh, you know, who is this, you know, supreme leader, this dictator, this one that you really can't talk against. And they're as respectfully as they can, they're basically saying, have you looked out the window, Pharaoh? Have you looked around to see what's happened here with all these different plagues? This, you know, these, they're causing Egypt to be destroyed before you, and you don't even know it. And so this is another thing that occurs, you know, when we set our face against God, when we rebel against God, you know, we think about rebelling against God, and we get hard and hard and we get dull. We don't even understand how bad the condition is. You know, we not only do we get to the point where we place ourselves in a position where we no longer are able to really change because we're so hard. We're hard to what's going on, where our conscience is no longer active, but we're also dull. We can't even tell. And this happens this can happen to a believer who, you know, could read in the Word of God and know that there are things that we shouldn't do, but we disobey God anyway. And then now all of a sudden things, you know, the Lord is chastising us, right? And we don't even notice it. You know, all these things are happening in our lives, and we get to the point where next thing you look up and you go, oh my gosh, I'm a mess. I what has happened to me? Because we become dull to all of it. And that's where Pharaoh is. They're saying, like, don't you see that Egypt is being destroyed here? Let these guys go. Let them get out of here. Because of your pride, because of the fact that you're trying to stand up to their God because you think that you're more powerful, you're causing the destruction of all of Egypt. And so verse 8 says, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. And so this is the really the message that Moses has been giving to Pharaoh the whole time. We're all going, you know, it's not just the men, not just the women, not just the young people or the old people, but all of us. And we're going with our sons and our daughters, our young ones, our children, as well as our possessions. We're bringing our wealth along with us as well. But you know, Pharaoh is going to try to get Moses to compromise here. Verse 10 says, then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So here, what's going on here is Pharaoh is threatening them in verse 10. He's saying, you know, this God that you serve, he better be with you, because what you're talking about here, Moses, taking these little ones who would grow up and would be my slaves, basically. You know, evil is ahead of you. If you think you're going to take them, you got another thing coming. That you're going to be in a great deal of trouble. So your God better really be strong, is what he's trying to say to them. So what Pharaoh is trying to do here in verse 11, he says, "Not so. Go you now who are men and serve the Lord." Is he's basically saying, you don't have to take all the children, everything, just the men go. And he says here, "For that is what you desired." He tries to lie and say, this is what you've been asking for the whole time. You've not been asking for everybody to go. But if we go back and look, every time when Pharaoh sort of asks who is to go, Moses always makes it clear that it's everybody and all their possessions that are to go. But this is also really a picture of something as well that we kind of talk about, which is the compromise. And again, with Pharaoh being in the position of a type of Satan, this is what Satan or in what the world would do, what people around you, when you're going to serve the Lord, people around you would say, hey, you know, this is something that, you know, you can do in serving the Lord, but don't involve your children. Let them grow up and just have fun and be kids, and you don't need to be talking to them about the Lord. You just go and worship the Lord yourself. And so that's kind of the message there that is going on here is that's what the world would say to us, right? And so as parents, you know, you see this, right? You're maybe if your in-laws are not saved, they might say this to you, or other brothers and sisters who aren't saved, or just friends or people around you would just say like, oh, you don't need to, what you're doing in correcting your child and trying and raising them up in the ways of the Lord, you know, you don't need to do that, you know, let them grow up, a different kind of way and so forth. And so that would be the message. That would be the application here is that, you know, we can go and we can serve the Lord separate and apart from our children. And that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to take ourselves, take our wives, take our family, and take our possessions with us when we go to serve the Lord with everything that we have and all that is in us. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. And so we know that we had that plague before where the hail had come, and we read about how the timing of that hailstorm was such that it destroyed certain of the crops that were more mature at that time and more ripe, but there were certain things that were later crops that were not destroyed by the hail. And so these locusts are going to destroy those things that the hail left. And it says, so Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land. And all that day and all that night, when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Verse 14, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. You notice that every time when there is an announcement of a plague, that afterwards it describes what happened. That is to show that truly the God of Israel is the true and the living God, that he can say something is going to happen, say when it's going to happen, say how it's going to happen, and it will happen just as it says. And so it's really important how the Lord does this. He lays it out where he tells all those things ahead of time, and then he gives the account of what happened to show that it happened exactly the way that the Lord said it would happen. And you see that all throughout the Word of God. And that is because the Lord anticipates, right? The Lord anticipates that there are always are going to be scoffers, always going to be people who would say, oh, yeah, well, the Lord said that, but how do we know it really happened? Or it happened, but how do we know that the Lord is the one who did it if he didn't say it beforehand? So the Lord is so wise in the way that he does things, and he and that's what's going on right here. You can read your carefully, and you can see that it happened exactly the way it said. Verse 15, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And so here we see, you know, as we all those things that I read about and how the locusts, they'll come in and how they'll just start chewing. And you can even hear the sound of the chewing and everything, and how within minutes, within hours, I mean, they're just wreaking havoc. And so we see that this caused Pharaoh to call for them hastily. He was like, hurry up and get those people, you know, get Moses and Aaron in here, because, you know, these locusts are going, and we need to put a stop to this. And so here again, we see the most perfect, what appears to be the most perfect words of repentance, right? Not only does he say, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, but he also says, I've sinned against you. So he makes a very big, what appears to be like a repentant statement here. And he's saying, I've sinned against you, Moses and Aaron, because of the broken promises I've made. And again, and here he is now, therefore, in verse 17, please forgive me my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And so again, we've talked quite a bit about, you know, Pharaoh and him constantly going back and repenting and stuff. But one of the things that, one other thing we can say about that is that, you know, when we repent, and it's false repentance, you know, and we're going to continue to go back and do that same thing over and over again, the more we do it, the easier it gets for us to do it. You know, it's just like any other sin, right? It's like, you know, when Moses, you know, it wasn't until like probably about the fifth plague that came when Pharaoh first repented in this way, you know, came out and said, oh, I've really blown it this time, or I've really sinned, you know, please go and ask for my forgiveness and so forth. You know, the first time that happened, and then he went back on his word, nothing happened, right? He's just like, oh, wow. Like, you know, I didn't get, you know, struck by a lightning bolt. Then it became easier to do it every time. You know, he just said, oh, I'll just keep running that same play all over again. It's kind of like the very first time we sin in life. I feel like I can remember almost, you know, the time when I formulated in my mind that I was going to lie to my parents, you know, and I remember after lying, it's like feeling like, wow, nothing happened. You know, you think that something was going to happen. And so it's that same kind of phenomenon where we think that just because nothing happened, then now we're going to just continue, we'll launch into that. And it just becomes easier and easier to kind of live that kind of life. And so, you know, this is something that is very dangerous to our lives. It's something that we really, if we're feeling like we're in this, we want to stop, and we want to fall before the Lord and truly repent and truly ask the Lord for help in this area, that we wouldn't destroy our lives. We wouldn't destroy our lives by what comes out of it, the hardness and the dulling that occurs in our lives. But then in verse 17, he says, now therefore, please forgive my sin. And he says, only this once. And This particular thing, he really did keep this, and that is that from this point on, he never sort of asked for forgiveness, and he never asked for Moses to really to entreat for him. Like what he will do it in a subtle way, but he won't ever come out the way he is right here. But he's desperate, and here, if you notice in other times when Pharaoh comes to him and begs for him to go and intercede before God, that Moses will say something like, okay, well, but don't trick me this time, or I'm going to do this, and even though I'm doing this, I know you're not going to listen or whatever. He doesn't even say anything this time. Verse 19, it says, and the Lord, as it says here in verse 18, so he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. He didn't even say anything to Pharaoh. He just went out and interceded. And it says, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locust away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. And so you see the really, truly the greatness of God, just in the same way, the same awesome, majestic way that the Lord brought all of these locusts into the land of Egypt. He just as easily brought a wind and blew them away into the Red Sea, such that it says here, there remained not one. That's how complete God was able to do this. Really, it, all along the way, just demonstrating his power, his greatness. Verse 20, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And so now it brings us to the ninth plague here. And as we talked about before, in these plagues, there were these three sets of three that will be followed by the final plague, which is the most harsh, terrible plague that the Lord will bring. But in those three, so the third, the sixth, and the ninth come without any warning. And so we're going to see here this last plague, this ninth plague here that is coming, and it's going to come without warning. In other words, Moses and Aaron are not going to appear before Pharaoh to say, listen, let my people go, and if you don't, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. So here's what the plague is, and here's what the Lord tells Moses to do. Verse 21, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so here we have this plague, and it truly is following the pattern of getting even worse, right, than the plague that came before it. And this is a plague of darkness that is coming upon the land here. And this particular plague is coming against what is considered to be the strongest of the deities, the false gods of Egypt. They worshiped the sun god Ra, and that was the most powerful of their gods. In bringing this last plague against Egypt, the Lord is demonstrating that he is more powerful than their most powerful god. But there are four things that are built into this plague of darkness that the Lord is doing here, okay? And so let's look at those four things. First of all, darkness is a biblical sign of God's judgment. And so we can see this in numerous examples throughout the Word of God. So in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10, it says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened." And it says, "And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." And so we can see here that Revelation chapter 16 gives a good example of how darkness represents a judgment. And we also see a parallel here, because we can see that in the same way that when God brought the plagues in Revelation and they were not repentant of their rebellion against God, in the same way Egypt and Pharaoh, they were not repentant of all of these plagues that God brought against them. Isn't it amazing that the Lord is judging, but yet they're not repentant? And it reminds me of what Jesus says, you know, that like in hell, that there's going to be weeping and there's going to be gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth is that anger against God. They're still not repentant at that point in time. The second thing that darkness represents is that it is associated with God's abandonment. Okay, and so this is really a sign of, it's a severe sign of God's judgment when he brings darkness. And the reason why is because of what we know about God, right? We know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so when God removes himself from something, then it becomes dark. And when he removes himself from a situation, then he takes away all that he is, all of his blessings, all of the benefits. And so when he's bringing this darkness, it's really a sign that he is abandoning them. He's withdrawing from Egypt and all of the things that that he brings, all the things we take for granted, the sunlight, the air, the water, all the blessings that God brings both to sinners and to those who are saved. We, you know, those are all blessings, and it all is a sign of his presence, right? But when God finally, when he withdraws, that you're in trouble. That's a bad place, okay? And one real keen example of that is to look at what happened to Jesus. And it's interesting, right, that this judgment came upon Jesus, right? And you go, wow, what is that all about? What it means is that what Jesus did, it was real, right? When Jesus took all the sins of the world upon him and he received the judgment, the due judgment for all of our sins upon him, one of the signs of that we read in Matthew is that it talks about how from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And it caused Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so it really is this darkness. It's a warning that's being given to Egypt and telling that God is withdrawing his self, and the judgment that is about to bring is going to be great. The third thing about this darkness plague is that it also it kind of harkens us back to the beginning, right? So we all or many of us here we studied through Genesis, right? Remember in Genesis 1:1, it talked in verse 2 it talked about the earth being formless and void, and darkness being on the surface of the deep, and how the basically in the beginning it was orderless, it was chaotic, it was void, it was empty. And so in many ways, what is going on is the Lord is saying, I'm going to make Egypt that way. It's going to be empty. It's going to be void. It's going to be chaotic, you know, and this is, you know, again, demonstrating judgment, his judgment. And then lastly, it's showing, as I alluded to at the beginning, his absolute sovereignty over their false god, their god Ra, the sun god that they believed was so powerful. And so verse 23, it says they did not have the ability to see each other. It says they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so look at how powerful that is. They couldn't even see each other. And this occurred for 3 days. And that 3 days is symbolic of completeness. You know, just like when Jesus was, you know, he was, you know, in the heart of the earth, right, for 3 days, you know, he was truly dead. It was to say it was a complete, he truly did die, you know, just in case you wondered, right? So same thing here, just in case you wondered whether or not the God of Israel has power over Ra, we're going to do it for 3 long days. And they, it says here that they wouldn't leave their dwellings, you know, because they couldn't see anything. They would be running into everything. Could you imagine what that would be like to just be in just total darkness? And it says here, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. So here we see again that there is this, Pharaoh is trying to get the Lord, to get Moses to compromise. He's basically saying, leave your wealth here and go and serve the Lord. And isn't that what people will tell us? Isn't that what Satan will tell us? Isn't that what the world will tell us? Isn't that what our unsaved friends will tell us? Isn't that what we might think too? Like, oh, you know, I don't want to invest in heavenly things. I don't want to, you know, it's one thing to serve the Lord. It's one thing to go to church, read the Bible, to pray, to sing to the Lord, but taking your resources and using those for the Lord, you're going too far. Like, what are you crazy? You know, you're giving away all your money and all this other stuff, you know? And so basically that's what Pharaoh is doing here is wanting to say, hey, leave your flocks here. I mean, he has a purpose. He's thinking if they leave their flocks, then they'll come back for them. Same thing with the children. If they leave their children, that means they're going to come back. But the reality, the application though for us is what I said before, that, you know, we are to take everything that we have. When we go to serve the Lord, we're bringing ourselves, we're bringing our spouses, if we're married, we're bringing our children, if we have them, we're bringing all of our resources, and we're going to use those in the service of the Lord. And so Moses responds, and he says, but Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. So he was very strong in this and resolute. And he says, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we don't know with what we may serve the Lord until we arrive there. That's how it is when we serve the Lord. We don't know what the Lord is going to require of us. We don't know. The Lord is putting things in our hands. He's giving us resources. We don't know how he wants us to use them. And we have to be open and ready to use our resources in whatever manner the Lord would require of us. And so that's what Moses is saying here. But it says in verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well, I will never see your face again. And so, you know, essentially Moses is saying, yes, this is the last time that you're gonna see my face in this sort of official capacity. You've demonstrated that you have a hard heart, that this is, you're not gonna listen. And so there's no reason to continue on with this. But essentially though, we can see where Pharaoh's heart is. He still thinks he's in control. He's still making threats here. This is what he's doing here. And you can see the exclamation points at the end of Pharaoh's statements. He is worked up and he is, you know, probably yelling at him, which is not something that was typical of a Pharaoh, of a emperor, someone that is in power. He doesn't need to yell. He doesn't get out of control, but he is out of control here. And he's saying, get away from me. That just shows you just how far he has come and just how hard his heart is. So we're going to stop here at the end of chapter 10 and at the end of the ninth plague. And next week, we will go into the last plague, Lord willing, and we will discuss the Passover. And so we're going to see how this all ends up after the 10th and final plague.